Well, good morning. If you guys want, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to keep going in our study through the Gospel of Luke. We're talking today about the two most important questions of, let's just say, of humanity. The questions that sort of set us apart, the questions that throughout history we've wrestled with. Questions that everybody, no matter who you are, on some level, these questions have risen to the surface, whether it's conscious or just subconscious. All of us have asked the question of, number one, what is the good life? What's the good life? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, sometimes we maybe don't put it as simply and succinctly as that. But connected to that would be, what does it mean to be happy? What does it mean to be successful? What is the good life? And question number two, the question all people are asking is, who are the good? Who are those that have it? Who possesses it? This is not a religious question. This is not I think it is a spiritual question. But I think above all, what I'm getting at is it's a human question. And that all humanity has struggled to come up with an answer to this. Now, some of the best work was done just before the entrance of Christianity in the area that the gospel first spreads to, which is Greece. And some of the greatest minds that applied themselves to this question, we know these names because we are familiar with them as sort of the pillars of Greek philosophy, but also Western civilization. Names like Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. These were the questions that these philosophers wrestled with. And as the gospel starts going forward and entering into Greece, it's confronting a culture that is sophisticated, it's intelligent, and it's been grappling and wrestling with those two questions. What is the good life, and who are the good people? And one of the things that Aristotle offered that was a valuable contribution is he understood that there was complexity to the human soul and that it involved these kind of two very distinct parts of our heart. That part of what led to the good life or a good person had to do with our desires, those of us that wanted or sought after the important things, the valuable things. But that alongside of it was also this component of will. That it wasn't enough to just choose or want, but that there's a part of us too that has to, in a sort of virtuous way, pick to choose the good. And so as Aristotle is grappling with this problem, he kind of had four different categories there, and he had on the far side of this, the evil person. The evil person was somebody who not only desired the good, but chose it. Chose it without remorse. And he saw this as worse than an animal, right? This was somebody, again, that is wicked. The next step up is somebody who in his heart desires bad and chooses the bad, but regrets it. This would be sort of the weak-minded person, where they do it, but they know inherently that there's something wrong. They're still going to choose and fall into that pit in their brokenness, but at least with them, there's a sense of remorse. The next step is this person who reluctantly chooses the good. And that is a person where, in a matter of will, does it, even though their inclinations are pulling them in the opposite direction, do the right thing, right? This person has grit. There's a sort of tenacity to this person. But for Aristotle, he knew there was another category out there of the virtuous, and he would describe them as the happy person. Right, and we think of happy as kind of a trivial sort of pleasure, but for him, it was the virtuous person. And this is the person who doesn't just choose the good, but longs for it. That his heart was shaped and drawn towards the good. And I think for Aristotle and all of Greek philosophy, they looked at that. They could see it out there almost like a dream or an image that they couldn't quite attain. And so for them, I think the greatest good became a sense of justice in the Republic, a way of controlling behavior and creating accountability. But they were left with this question of how does one not only choose the good, but desire the good? How do you have a heart that is made whole? And as Luke is writing his gospel, he's writing from the perspective of the gospel going into Greece. And that this question was underneath in all of their minds as the teachings of Jesus are going forward. What does it mean to be good, and who are the good? And really implied underneath all of that, how can we get there? And Jesus is going to come in and he's going to teach specifically to this. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke is written to answer in many ways this question. And the answer of Jesus is always going to imply some sense of the kingdom of heaven. That the answer to this lies not just simply within the bounds of this life. And this is one of the most profound things that Jesus does, is he's going to come in and shift the whole context and say, look, you're trying to answer this question between birth and death. By the time I am born, how do I achieve some measure of happiness and satisfaction before I die? And Jesus is going to say, whoa, the timeline is way too short. In fact, gosh, at the point of death, you're just getting started. That eternity is out here, and this kingdom of heaven is coming from eternity and entering into this world. And in fact, we have the opportunity today to live in the midst of that eternal life. So Jesus is always going to answer this question in light of eternity, and really, in the end, it changes everything. Because if we're looking for some sort of satisfaction, some sort of way of winning this life, then what we end up doing is scoring ourselves based on some sort of accumulation of possession or money or honor and prestige in the light of those around us or the fulfillment and satisfaction of our pleasures. It always has to do with some form of power or wealth or honor, maybe freedom, pleasure. But Jesus is going to define this in such a way that it flips this whole thing on its head. And when Jesus comes in and answers this, it's going to feel upside down. I like the way Dallas Willard, at the beginning of his book, The Divine Conspiracy, talks about a pilot, true story of a pilot who was flying, where he went to make a course correction and pulled up on the stick and flew right into the ground. Little did he know that he had been flying upside down or inverted, to quote Top Gun. But his point being that this is the way that the world is flying upside down without realizing it. So that when Jesus comes in and gives this context of heaven, he's saying, not only is it too small, but it's completely upside down. That it requires a radical course correction. And so happiness, the good life, or as Jesus will put it, the blessed life, only happens when, number one, we see our lives in light of eternity and then shift our decisions and our desires around those values. Jesus makes it clear in the sections leading up to this passage that he's doing something brand new. That he's bringing in a new truth. And remember, in Jay's message, he talked about this new wine. It's coming in and it's expanding and it's going to break all the old constructs. In fact, it requires a new way of thinking. Jesus starts doing things that go against this old way of thinking, like healing people on the Sabbath, which the referees at the time, the Pharisees, are not okay with. Jesus tells them, look, it was okay for David to break the rules, and it's okay for me. Why? Because like David, I'm the anointed king. And Jesus comes in and says, we are establishing a new kingdom. I am the king. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the rule maker. And so he's making these radical claims, and we know that, the opposition now is burning with rage. And in our next section, Jesus is going to start establishing the leaders of his kingdom. And Jesus before had chosen Abraham to be the father of Israel, and that Abraham's 12 sons became the tribes. And if we look in our text today, in Luke 6, verse 12, we're going to see Jesus start his new family with himself as the head. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." 12 disciples, representative of the 12 tribes. And if you were looking at the mission, you know, this list of names might kind of throw you off, because you would think that Jesus would come down and pick the best and the brightest. And, you know, we're thinking IQ, we're thinking a grade point average, we're thinking of athletic ability, whatever it is, these 12 were probably not it. In fact, none of them had made the cut. They were all probably dropouts from high school. Literally, they were fishermen because they probably weren't smart enough to continue within the educational system. Some of these guys are really broken. Guys like Matthew, who's probably a tax collector, who was somebody who society looked at with a sense of disgrace. These were people that weren't necessarily living the good life, so to speak. People that were just getting by. And Jesus, in such a provocative way, goes and says to each one of them, "Follow me." Meaning, as any of the rabbis would say that very thing to anybody who they felt had what it took to do what they did. And so Jesus, with each of these 12, says to them, "Come follow me. You've got what it takes." This becomes his team. And with his team, he's going to then start instructing them, discipling them, and how to carry this mantle and how to do what he does. And we need to realize that this is the beginning of something that's going to spread, and that these words of instruction are for all who would follow Jesus. As he takes these guys and withdraws, you know, that it's an interesting list of names. Some of them are familiar, some we know very little about. Right? We're familiar with James and John. We have stories about Philip, and we certainly know Judas Iscariot. It's interesting, every time there's a list of these 12, Peter's always first, Judas is always last. But the name, the order of the list can change a bit from wherever it exists here in the text. But as we enter into the next section, we start to see Jesus coaching his team. But he always does it in the midst of a crowd. I mean, that's kind of what happens. He'll withdraw with them from time to time. But at this point, his popularity is just, he's become so well known as the healer, as the teacher. He's got command over evil spirits and casting them out. So people are coming and surrounding him, longing for a touch. And so in verse 17, let's continue in our passage, it says, "He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all." And Jesus is filled with this anointing, with this blessing, with this love. And as people are coming into his presence, he leads the way by demonstrating the power of the kingdom. It's flowing out of him. It's in him, and it's pouring forth. And for the people around, all they need is just a touch. Just a touch, and miracles are happening. So his authority is being demonstrated to all, and people are gathering around. And it's interesting. He's giving this talk to a multitude from Judea and Jerusalem. But there's a gathering also from Tyre and Sidon. This is an interesting little contextual bit. Now, there's people from all over the place, but it mentions them because it would be a little bit like saying, so Jesus was teaching up in Santa Ana, and a group from Laguna went to see him, right? There's a contrast of economic levels being demonstrated here. And as it turns out, as Jesus is going to speak to the good life, right, most of us, again, have this kind of economic metric in our mind. Well, how much do you make, right? To live the good life requires about this much money, and you need to live in this location. And as it turns out, as Jesus is going to instruct on this, he's going to say, economics have nothing to do with this. In fact, if anything, they hurt rather than help. And so as this crowd is gathered, you've kind of got these two different levels, and Jesus is going to address both. And he's going to give what we would call the Sermon on the Plains. Have any of you heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, this is the one on the plains. And people wonder about this. Luke's version of those, we are familiar with the Beatitudes. This is kind of the streamlined version. In fact, people think that maybe it's the same talk, just condensed down, which I kind of tend to believe, that Luke took a sermon of Jesus's that's in Matthew and edited it down to these Greek questions. Who is living the good life? And who's in and who's out? And so he's going to take the Beatitudes and boil them down to those that are hungry and those that are satisfied. And with these two things, I think he's going to end up showing what's right at the heart of the kingdom of heaven. He's going to show why we fall short in our efforts to reach it on our own, and how ultimately, when set in light of eternity, the answer, again, has nothing to do with anything internal, but everything to do ultimately with our connection to God himself. Let me get caught up here. 20 and 21. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This is kind of the, again, Luke's condensing of the Beatitudes. And the poor, and the hungry, and the destitute emotionally, the ones that are broken and they're weeping, are coming to Jesus saying, "I need some happiness," and Jesus is saying, "You'll get it." That ultimately for you in that place of brokenness is satisfaction in God's kingdom. That poverty almost sets us closer as opposed to further from the thing that we're seeking the most. And again, this is so backwards to our way of thinking. They're thinking to themselves, how can I be filled? How can I be satisfied right now and today? And Jesus, in light of eternity, says, your hunger now is for a moment, but ultimately in the end, you'll be satisfied. Now, I think there's some ways that we can kind of mistake what's going on here. But I think that in one of those would be that Jesus is saying the good life is to be poor. And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think sometimes we've mistaken it. In fact, we've taken that too literally and thought to ourselves, well, I just need to give all my money away and then I'll be satisfied. And I think that misses the point. I don't think that goes deep enough. Dallas Willard says that when Jesus says, "Blessed are," it's probably best interpreted as "blessed even." Blessed even are, in the kingdom of God, those that are hungry, because they will be filled. And what Jesus is saying is there's this kingdom and it's coming. And in the end, all these longings will be satisfied. This is the good news. And the good news comes with the promise of it today, but it also comes with this realization that we're not there just yet. And so the reminder of Jesus is to say, we're waiting for a fulfillment that is yet to come. And this is a helpful way, I think, of understanding the gospel. that the gospel is good news. It's not good advice, right? It's good news. Something's happened. And the thing that has happened is that God has come and won this victory over sin, and that the evil that we face and the suffering that we endure is for a moment, and that eventually all things will be made new. All things will be set right. We live in this time of anticipation awaiting the return of the King. And so Jesus comes, he establishes his kingdom, he says, you can experience it now, and yet, ultimately in the end, my kingdom will come and all things will be set right. N.T. Wright compares this to a civil war that was fought about this time and in Greece, and how there was in this civil war, there was one victor. And so when this victor had accomplished his victory in this battle, news spread, the gospel spread. And that this new emperor was on his way home, but had yet to return, and that news preceded him there. But that gospel came and said, the victory is won, and the king is returning. And Jesus is speaking a promise. It's a new covenant. And as God created Israel and anointed these tribes, he gave them these rules or this conduct, this promise that he made with them. And this is Jesus' promise to us, that ultimately in the end, all will be set right. So I think part of this is, again, is this realization that what we endure now is for a moment, that the suffering that we face, that the hardships and the difficulties that are there, that ultimately in the end, and set in light of eternity, are a breath, are a moment. There's a couple other things, though, too, that I think that we take away from this. And one of those is that God's heart happens to be for the poor. And when we think about mission, and when it says here, blessed are the poor, he's saying these are the ones on God's heart. If you want to know who God's concern is for most of all, it's for the poor. And so for those that find yourself hungering, those who find yourself weeping, know that God's heart is close to yours. I just have a couple verses from Proverbs that I think, I love the Proverbs. I try to read a chapter of these every day, but you can't read a proverb without some sort of affirmation of God's heart for the poor. Here's just a couple. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. And whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. And this is, I think, part of the brilliance of what we're going to see, is that ministering to the poor is not only God's heart, but it's also Jesus' answer to the good life. And this is part of the riddle in here that was so hard to solve, because everybody that was saying who is experiencing the good life saw it through this lens of accumulation. But Jesus is actually saying, if you want to live the good life, feed the poor. If you want to live the good life, join me in the mission of giving to those who are in need. That this ultimately is God's heart. This is the thing that moves him. The other blessing, I think, about poverty and about being hungry is that we live in a state of discontent, which is, I think, a state that we should live in as we await the King. The danger is that we start making this world our home and not the kingdom that's to come. And so the poor in this state of discontent never sink deep roots of comfort here. And this is convicting to me, because I think so often when I pray to God for something, I pray for comfort. Don't you? God, make me comfortable. God, take the pain away. Take the longing away. Take the hunger away. When in fact, sometimes that's the best thing for it. This is a small little example, but I can't help but put this in the context of professional surfing. I was thinking right now what you have is something referred to as the Brazilian storm. All these Brazilians that are in the top 44 of pro surfing. And they don't have a lot of stickers on their boards. There's this huge absence of American surfers. And I think the reason is because they all make a lot of money when they're really young, and they all get sponsored when they're really young, and they lose the fire. And these Brazilians have had to fight and fight and fight to get where they're at. And I think Jesus sees this too. He's saying that hunger, like, let it push you deeper. When you're in that place of longing, right, let it move you. Let it stir your heart. Let it make you strive for the things that really matter. Because contentment has this cancerous sort of effect on our soul. And when we get there, we become lethargic. We lose our passion. We lose our vision. We grow numb. I think sometimes it can be the devil's greatest victory to make us content with what we have, right? To put us in that sort of lazy state of like, all is well, when in fact we're here, like Paul would say, to run a race, to train like athletes, to discipline like soldiers. And so that hunger, I think, is an interesting sort of metaphor. And as Jesus continues on, he's going to say, first off, in 22, that as we live our life in this way, if we live from this place of God's kingdom first, as we live renouncing the values of this world, there will be opposition. That those who are tied to the old kingdom will resist. So he says in 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And Jesus is speaking from fresh experience. He is becoming reviled because of his news of hope and is overturning this system of who's in the inner circle and who are the ones with the power. And Jesus is renouncing it as he's doing this. He's creating a whole ethical system that flies in the face of the power grabs that are going on at the time. And he's saying, when this happens, people will resist, but realize in the end, it's worth it, that your investment is in God's kingdom and it's eternal. It can't be touched. Not only are you investing in heaven, but you're investing in your own heart. And what's happening is that you're gaining greater and greater freedom. These people who are living in this place of hunger and brokenness ultimately get the thing their hearts are longing for, which is God himself. And that's the answer, and this is what the Greeks missed, right? They're thinking, how can I have my cake and eat it too? How can I have all the good spiritual things and all the good worldly things? Which sounds pretty good on face value, doesn't it? But it doesn't work. And ultimately, in the end, it leads us into the deepest part of our wound, which is, when it boils down to it, our desire for independence from God. That at the heart of our problem as human beings is pride. And you think of Satan in the garden with Adam and Eve, what does he say? You don't need God. You can do it on your own. And that wealth and sufficiency and success just affirm that. You've made it. You can do it. And so God becomes a backup plan. Praying becomes like our sort of last ditch if nothing goes well instead of our first response. The hungry and the poor live in that place of dependence on God. And God's saying that, as it turns out, is the good life. That place where we have to draw near to God and say, help, and receive his hand in ours. And circumstances are irrelevant. And I think of moments from my own life where I found myself in a place of such deep longing or feeling so overlooked or emotionally just broken, crying out to God and finding God come into that place, that tender place with comfort. And that realization, even if none of your circumstances change as a result, that reminder that God is with you is the most powerful. And with that, I think, comes peace. It comes that stability that's not based on having every need met, but instead that reassurance that we rest in God's love, and God's love is for us. There's a challenge here. I told you that he's talking kind of this to this group of disciples, and they probably all fit in this category of the hungry. They're the oppressed people. They're under the thumb of Rome. They're being held back. But that there's this other, more affluent group who's there as well because they long to be healed. And Jesus is going to move now from the blessing to the woes. And I think woe isn't some sort of curse. I think woe is more we should have pity for. We should have pity for these people. And again, look at how he turns everything on its head. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And here you see a huge warning being given. And don't we, as we read down that list, how do you not see those words directed to you? Woe to us who have received our consolation. Woe to us who are full. Woe to us who laugh now. Woe to us when all people speak well of you. Why? Not because those things are wrong. Just like poverty is not good, wealth is not bad. But the effect of it. This is the thing. I mean, I think when we deal with money or power or prestige, we should see ourselves like needing to suit up in like a hazmat suit. Because that stuff contaminates us so quick. Money and power, very few of us handle that well. Without it somehow coming in and creating a distorted sense of self. Where we no longer see ourselves as God's children. Where we see ourselves as independent and we like the way that tastes, right? It's a Turkish delight. It's this thing that feeds this ego in us. It's that thing that God wants to put to death. And as we think about this, I think it's with some conviction that we should realize all of us are surrounded by some things that are very dangerous for our soul. Riches, success, happiness, honor. But again, it's learning how to handle these things without it distorting, without it shifting our desires. And that's the thing, is that when we're talking about having our desires set on heaven versus set on this earth, we have a lot of things that pull our attention here. But the freedom that can be experienced is, number one, holding these things as stewards, realizing that we've been entrusted with these things and that they're not our possessions, they're our resources. I've said this before, but it's just true. All of us, everyone sitting in this room, we're born on third base, and so many of us think we've hit a triple, right? And we haven't. This is where we were born. This is what you were born into. And the question becomes, what do you do with it? What are you going to do with it? But this is the invitation and the challenge that Jesus is making to all those in that sort of outer circle of affluence. He's saying the good life is there for you as well. Because it has nothing to do with riches or poverty and everything to do with a freedom of the heart that desires to do God's work. And as much as God's heart is for the poor, so should our hearts be. And so really, in the end, a heart that is desiring to be generous to the poor, this is the good life. This is the answer to the question. So if you want to know what it means to be happy, it's to take what you've been given and in obedience to God, to pour it out to those who move his heart. The good life is a life of surrender. It is. And that's right there. Do you see like the trigger? Jesus says, I'm not telling you to be my slaves. I'm telling you to be my friends. And you know who my friends are? The ones who obey me. And we go, whoa, obey you. And he's going, no, trust me. This is the good life. This is going to set you free. And if you do and you live in that place of dependence and surrender, right, if you rest there in my will, you are going to bear fruit. But the second that you pull off of that vine, pull your branch off, the abundance withers. I want to quote a verse from 1 John. Do we have a slide for that? I'm skipping over. I'll just say real quick. A few of me and a few of our friends are reading through this book called Religion for Atheists by Alain de Botton, which is a cool name. And he's asking this question, how do we get the good life without God? And you go, it's a failed project from the beginning. Because all you're getting are idols. All you're getting is the hints of the good, right? But none of those things that direct us towards the truth, towards the ultimate good. 1 John 3:17-19 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is this way of abiding in Christ, of like staying in that stream, is that love coming through us. So taking our possessions as not our own, but instead what we've been entrusted to, and using those to strategically and wisely invest in God's kingdom, that's what we're about. I can't help but quote this next. This is from, I've used this plenty of times, this is from Weight of Glory. But this is what's wrong with what Alain de Botton is talking about, is that he's seen the joys and the pleasures of life as ends within themselves, which is the definition of an idol. And Lewis writes this, he says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. But they are not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. This is, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, this is the texture. He's saying to us, just wait. Just wait. It gets better and better and better. And we're going, I'm hungry. And Jesus is saying, you'll be filled. That these longings that are given ultimately cannot be found in this world. All we can do is be pointed towards where those true desires are taking us, which is heaven. Right now we get tastes of it, and those are gifts and glimpses of joy, but they're not the thing to possess, but instead to realize that we're being led somewhere. The Greeks came up with these cardinal virtues, virtues like temperance and prudence. There's so much wisdom in this and how to live their life, but again, they only went so far. And Jesus comes in and ascribes on top of those faith and hope and love. That this is the good life. That our desires for those things are not wrong, they just get misplaced when we make them this world. And I like how Paul is going to say, look, the answer is not wealth or poverty. And this is an important reminder. And Paul speaks as someone who's experienced both of these things. And he's saying the truth, the answer lies deeper. And if you want to live the good life, really, it boils down to this one thing. He says in Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the blessing of the hungry is that intimacy that they have in living in that place of dependence with God. But Paul is saying, whether you have need or you have abundance, that should go unchanged. I think about communion and coming to the Lord's table, and this is the reminder of the Lord's table, that this is our food. This is what sustains us. This is the thing that humbles us and holds us all together. This is the meal where goodness and happiness lies. Some questions, and then we're going to go to communion. We're going to be just a tiny bit late today. I'm sorry for that. But I want to just throw these up here for reflection. If one of these strikes you, take a picture of it. What is it that you're longing for today? Do you trust that God knows and understands your needs? What is God shaping in you during this time of waiting or hunger or loss? 2, where have you grown too satisfied and content? You got the next one? How have you let temporary satisfaction keep you from striving for God's eternal kingdom? Where is God asking you to invest? 3, how do my actions seek the applause and attention of others instead of God? Where do I need to find a more single-minded focus? And then the second part, what in your life do you refuse to let go of control over? What areas are off limits to God? How might you trust God with the desires of your heart? Jay's going to come up and lead us in a time of communion. And I pray that as we do, that we would search our hearts and see that thing that God is stirring in us. Thanks.